Let us pray. Lord God, your word satisfies us in so many ways. It heals. It encourages. It uplifts. We are so grateful for it. We're grateful that we are part of a church tradition that believes that the word is to be spoken and that the word is to be expanded upon and proclaimed even further. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be directed by your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So the obvious thing to preach on today would be Thomas. But I did that last year, and when I looked at the sermon, I thought, well, not much more to say about that. But maybe in a couple of years I'll pull that out again and refine it and build on it. But this morning, I was really directed more toward the New Testament. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There is an aspect of Easter that we sometimes overlook. And maybe it's not that we overlook it all that much. Maybe it's we don't understand the significance of it. Obviously, I'm not speaking about eternal life because that is abundantly clear to us. Or the forgiveness of sins. You see, John addresses this thing that we overlook in this short New Testament reading this morning. You may even have heard the reading afterwards and thought, after John finished it, how does that fit with Easter? So let me tell you about what I refer to as the big idea. Now, the big idea actually comes from a professor and an incredible preacher named Hayden Robinson. Hayden was the preeminent homiletic scholar of the 20th century. If you read any of the books that he has written on preaching, which is homiletics, you would see that he is big on the big idea. His philosophy is once the preacher has the big idea, everything else falls into place. And he's pretty much right. So the big idea, you're going, so what is it? Tell us. Well, this morning, if you want to look at your Bibles or the Bibles that are in the pew there for you, we are looking at 1 John 5:1. And the big idea is in verse 4. In fact, it's verse 4a. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. About that for a second. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, it may not be a statement that at face value bowls you over, or that you want to go running out of the church doors proclaiming to everybody around here, everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. A lot of people, unfortunately, in our culture would probably call the people to come who are in the white suits and have the nice, funny thing to put you in because they don't get it. But we know that this is important. And yet John doesn't proclaim it at the outset of the chapter. He doesn't proclaim it at the outset of the letter. It's kind of hidden there in the inside, which often the big ideas are. But trust me when I say this really is the big idea. This has a level of importance to us that is so significant, especially in the culture within which we live. What I found wonderful about this section is that John uses Paul logic. Now remember, John was a fisherman before Jesus came and said, "Follow me." He was not a master of the Old Testament like Paul. He was not a student of logic or rhetoric like Paul or like Apollos. He probably knew Greek, we're pretty certain of that, but he probably knew little of the Greek philosophers like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. If he was a reader, and we have no reason to believe he was or wasn't, there's really no strong indication, he may have come across Homer. In fact, you would have had more written by Homer at this point in history than you would have of Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. But books were found in libraries, and libraries were found in universities and large cities, oftentimes one and the same. Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Damascus, Athens, Rome, Tarsus. There was probably no library in the Galilee region, which is where John was from. See, I got Thomas on the brain. Thomas was also from that region, by the way. All of the apostles were from the region of Galilee, except for one. Anybody want to venture a guess? Judas. Judas. We don't count Paul because Paul wasn't one of the original 12. That's okay. But yeah, Judas was the only, isn't that interesting? All the rest of them were from the Galilee area. But I digress. If you could find some books, they might have been in the synagogue if you had a rabbi who was scholarly oriented. But they were expensive, and they were not in codex form, not Kodak form. That's us. Codex form. This is a codex form book. It's got pages back to back. It's bound in something. Now, they were just starting to do some of those in the first century. But they were expensive. Most of everything that was written was in scroll form. I can just imagine students that had to go to school. I can see Chris asking Catherine, "Have you got your scrolls this morning?" And she goes over and looks and sees this large group of scrolls that it's going to take her and someone else to pick up and put on her shoulders and go to school with, right? No, that just wasn't available. School was often held at the synagogues. Why? Because what they were teaching was the scripture. And every synagogue had a scroll, or actually four scrolls, of the scriptures. So John most likely wasn't this brilliant intellectual thinker. And yet, The Gospel of John is the most theologically thoughtful treatise of the Gospel. There's something inside John that the Holy Spirit was able to get a hold of and use. And so, when we look at this letter of 1 John, and especially this portion, we see something rare. We see logic. Logic like Paul would have in his letters. So, let's jump in. First, John establishes the base from which the big idea is founded. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, it is crucial that we determine how one is born of God. Jesus, do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples? And it appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, that being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He says, who do people say I am? And the gospels came up with, they say, oh, you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or they had any number of ideas of who he was. You're Floyd from the barbershop. I don't know. You know, they came up with all this stuff. And then Jesus says to them, who do you say I am? Peter the Blurter, that was his nickname. Peter the Blurter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Yeah. And Jesus in Matthew says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Now, the implication here is that Peter has had some specific information given to him by the Father, by God himself. Now, remember, at this point, we don't have the Holy Spirit. When do we see the first arrival of the Holy Spirit here? You heard it this morning. Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Spirit. Now, it's a temporary Spirit. It expires. Now, it's kind of like your learner's permit. You can only do so much and go so far, and then it expires if you don't get enough learning to be able to pass the driver's license test. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon many people, but never stayed. The longest that we hear of is probably David. And David proved to us that even though one has the Holy Spirit, one can ignore the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus is revealing something, and he's saying, Peter, do you realize how special you are? Because the Father has revealed this to you. You couldn't have come up with this on your own. So, he had information directly from the Father. But to have access to the Father, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So these two things coalesce in Peter. He has this sense, because remember, all of Judea was looking for the Messiah. They're all waiting. And now all of a sudden they've got this guy named Jesus, and he's doing the real thing. Well, there were lots of people who went around the area saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. But they couldn't prove it. They couldn't show it. They couldn't bring forth the evidence that Jesus did. Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah. He said, be healed. Go and sin no more. He told them stuff about God that nobody had ever revealed. Peter's getting in his mind this sense that there's something more to Jesus. And so he blurts, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. We also know from Jesus himself that he and the Father are one. In John 10, 24 and forward, it says this, the Jews who were gathered there around him were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. You see that every now and then for those of you who have shared Jesus with someone. And I said, you don't really believe that, do you? Do you really? I mean, come on. And that's what the Jews are saying. If you're really the Messiah, tell us. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father am one. I and the Father am one. We're beginning now to get a picture of the Trinity, of the one God, three persons, and yet they are one. And as I probably will tell you on Trinity Sunday, and I said on every Trinity Sunday that I've had the privilege to preach, I don't understand it. I probably will never understand it, even in heaven. Because there are some things that are beyond our comprehension, our ability to process. For example, Jesus showing up in a room that's locked. The windows are shuttered. And yet, he stands there before him. How does that happen? I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I'll give you a sneak peek. At what we have to look forward to, that when we die, we become like Jesus. Not God. I'm not saying we become God. We don't. But we become like his resurrected body. You just show up. Now, this will be in heaven for a while. You won't be able to show up at home. Boy, wouldn't that be fun. Go visit your mother-in-law. Oh, I didn't say that. Hi. No. But that's, you know, it's we get a picture of what's going on and what's going to happen. John shares that with us. You see, John has helped us to understand the relationship between the Son and the Father. And the followers of the Son, their relationship to the Son. Because if we have a relationship with the Son, here's Paul's logic. If you have a relationship to the Son, and the Son has a relationship to the Father, therefore the followers have a relationship to the Father. Base, yes, John's right. Classic logic. Basic logic 101. If A and B and C, then A and C. That's exactly what he's showing them. That you have a relationship with the Father. Second, not only does John establish the base from which the big idea is founded, he notes that if we love God, we keep his commandments. He says, sorry. He says, this is how we know that we are the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. And his commands are not burdensome. You may say, well, I don't know, they seem a little burdensome to me. I can't always do them the way I want to do them. I can't always follow them. The times are that sometimes I don't even know which way is up. God says, no, they're not burdensome, child. Do you understand that? What commands are we supposed to keep then, Lord? We recite them every Sunday. It's only two. Only two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on these two commandments. If you do these two commandments, you will keep every single one of the others. Depending on your math, there are either 613 or 631. Depends on how you divide a few of them. But yeah, you know, what's 20? Really? I couldn't keep them. The Pharisees tried to keep them. The Pharisees tried to mimic this, and they missed it. They missed the point because they were so busy looking at all the individual commandments and then later on adding to them through the Talmud. The Torah wasn't enough. You know, they're going, well, it says thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, so what's work? So then they're going to define work. And then they go on and on. And they are so busy, caught in the trees, that they totally miss the beauty of the forest. Absolutely miss it. They're looking at lists. And they're trying so hard to be specific and picky that they miss the big picture. So there are nine very specific commandments that Jesus repeats. You say, wait a minute, Steve, there are 10 commandments. Ah, but you see, there's only nine that Jesus validates. What's the one he doesn't? You shall keep the Sabbath. Why doesn't he validate that? Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. We are to keep him holy. We are to keep him foremost in our mind. We are to find our rest in Christ. Not by saying there's a specific day and a specific time, and there's only so many steps that I can take, and oh, and I can't get gas on the Sabbath because that would be working. And no. Jesus says, I'm the Sabbath. Remember, he and his disciples are walking in a cornfield on the Sabbath. That drives the Pharisees nuts because they're walking in a cornfield, so they must be walking more than they're allowed to walk, and so they're doing work. They look at him and they say, what's with it? You're supposed to be the Holy One. Why are you doing this? And he says, because we were hungry. And then they really shock the Pharisees. They take a piece of corn and they break it off. Now, I can tell you it's not one of Frederick's corn because they start eating it. Frederick's corn, if you go to his field and you decide to steal a piece of corn, don't eat it. It's for cows.
It won't taste very good.
But they're eating corn that's grain for the people to be made into whatever. And they're eating the corn as they walk through the field. And the Pharisees are having a conniption fit. By the way, I'm not sure what a conniption fit is, but they're having it. And they're going nuts because he's not following the rules. Are you a rule person? Okay, I am. I really, except when it comes to me sometimes. You know, they don't always count. You know, it's like you go and you see a parking space and it says reserved for whoever. That's okay, I'm gonna park there anyway. It doesn't apply to me. But I tell you what, it drives me crazy, people who don't follow the rules. What's wrong with you? That's the Pharisee in me. I can be a Pharisee as good as anybody. Jesus says, no, you're missing it. You're missing all of this because the commands are not burdensome. I don't have to memorize the entire Department of Vehicles law book. I don't have to, whatever books that we may have in the legislature, the books of the law of North Carolina, I believe there's 56 or 57 volumes of them. And then you've got all the changes and supplements and everything else that goes with it. I don't need to know that. I don't need to memorize all of the laws in the Old Testament because you see, God made it simple. Two. And he's going, can you keep those two? Will you work on it? I know that it's hard sometimes, but give it a try. Third, not only does John establish the base from which the big idea is founded, and not only does John note that if we love God, we keep his commandments, John tells us the victory that has overcome the world. The victory that has overcome the world. He says in verse 4b, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The victory is our faith. What does Jesus tell Thomas? He says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. You've seen me. You were here. You saw. I'm not a hologram. I'm a real person. I eat, I drink, and the water doesn't come out, you know, of the holes in me or any of that. So that's also good news, by the way. Those of you who love food the way I love food, there's going to be eating and drinking in heaven. Back to the point. I'm looking forward to that banquet. Not that it's going to be anything close to what we had on Easter Day. I got to tell you, that was. All right, so back to the point. He says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen me. Anybody in here included in that? Yeah, I am. I believe, but I haven't seen him. I've heard him a few times, but I haven't seen him. And yet, I believe. It's the faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You see, you gotta believe. You don't have to understand, as I said in my sermon on Easter, but you do have to believe. You have to have faith because it's the faith that overcomes the world. And who overcomes the world? Well, that would be those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's us. That's us. I asked Kathy if I could use her name this morning. Not in vain, by the way. No. I can't think of anything that I could use Kathy's name in vain. But Kathy has a saying. She says, I like to test and see if people's faith is real. I ask them, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? She told me one time, somebody said, well, yeah, of course. Kathy says, well, can you say it? Well, I just did. No, you said that you agree, but can you say that Jesus is Lord? If I remember the story correctly, they couldn't say it. They couldn't say it. Can you say that Jesus is Lord? Because that's a measure. You have trouble kidding it out if you're not somebody who is a follower of Jesus. They might say Jesus is Lord. But to say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the second person in the Trinity, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus died for my sins. Period. Exclamation point. I love the guy, the piano player. He go. That's what our faith is based on. That's all our faith has to be. And that faith gives us the capacity, the ability to overcome. One quick thing here about overcome. The word is nikao in the Greek, and it means to conquer. To victoriously conquer, but there's something else that's real important the way that word is used here. It's in the present tense. You see, you don't just overcome once. You overcome day after day after day, always, because we live in the present. Now, I grant you there are some people who live in the past, and that's a little... But we don't. We live in the present today. And this verb in the Greek, meaning to conquer, we can conquer the world because we believe in Jesus. Now, I don't mean necessarily that everything is going to come out all right. But it doesn't matter because Jesus has already conquered the world. You have eternal life. It cannot be snatched from him, he says. You have everything that you need, regardless of the outcome. You pray about that. Amen. Amen.